Each week we do have a special time of teaching and fellowship for our children ages 3 through kindergarten, so I invite them to follow their teachers and the other children that way. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 24. We're coming to one of those very well-known passages of Scripture, the road to Emmaus. Luke has recorded, of course, many things for us so far, and he's just recorded for us the crucifixion and the way that he has put together the story of how Jesus lived his life before the crucifixion. He does it in a way that we see that Jesus' life and ministry transformed people. Transformed sinners who repented. It transformed the sick and suffering who sought after him. Luke shows us also that Jesus' crucifixion and his death transformed people. People like Joseph of Arimathea, people like the thief on the cross, or the Roman centurion that oversaw the crucifixion itself. And now, as he is giving the good news of Jesus' resurrection, he's showing that Jesus' resurrection and his new life has already begun transformations. And we saw that in the women who came to the tomb and to Peter and John. And now, as he appears in life again, and as he begins to have these encounters with his disciples after the resurrection, he will continue to transform. And that's what we will read about today. Today, we're going to do the first half of the story of the road to Emmaus. And then at the end of the Christmas season, we will pick back up. So take very good notes, because you won't hear the second half of the story for 5 weeks. And of course, we'll all remember every single word from this morning. Excuse me, sorry. But we will read verses 13 through 27 if you'd like to follow along with me. It says this: "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they answered, saying to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it points us to Christ. We pray that as we come to your word always, whether it's in the private parts of our life or whether it's in public like today, we ask that the scriptures would point us to Christ, that it would show us the things that are true of him, but in such a way, Lord, that we would see his grace and his mercy and we would not neglect it, but that we would embrace it, that we would see his love for us, and that our hearts would be melted by that love so that we would love him in return. We pray that this would happen even now. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I remember when I was 7 or 8, one of the most exciting toys or gifts that I had ever received. My dad bought at a hobby store. It was a model rocket. And I was so excited, I think I was literally vibrating. I don't think I had to walk anywhere. I just kind of from one place to the next. I helped him put it together. I wasn't very good at that sort of thing, but I helped him put the little decals on and to paint some of the little parts of the rockets, and helped him find the parts and handed him the glue and that sort of thing. And I remember being excited, that, especially at the end, that my job was to put the little model rocket engine up into the rear of the rocket. And I did that, and then I watched my dad as he kind of OCD painstakingly folded the little parachute exactly according to the pictures and everything and stuffed it into the rocket's nose. I just remember that this was one of those toys that wasn't a regular toy because it required a lot of attention to detail. We had to be very careful with it. We had to pay attention to many different things. And that actually all added to the excitement of going out to this huge field that was near us and kind of licking your thumb and seeing if the wind's blowing anywhere and setting it all up and making sure that it was pointed straight up to the sky. And it just added to the excitement. And when the moment came, we had our little button that I got to push and we counted down like NASA. 10, 9, 8, right? And we got to 1, pushed the button, explosion, and the thing darted off into the sky. Unfortunately, though, one of the fins immediately broke off of the rocket, and the rocket began to spin wildly out of control and to shoot straight away from us. Far away from us. Super duper far away from us. Finally, the parachute deployed, and then we had checked for wind, but God decided to have fun, and right then, and so a gust of wind began to carry that rocket even further away from us. But there was no question about what to do. No debate over the pros and cons of chasing this thing down. We both immediately began to sprint. Even though this rocket was broken, we chased after it. Even though it was faulty, it was precious to us. And so we ran, and we ran some more until we found it. Now, a lot of times when we think about the Lord and his relationship with us, we think that the Lord's only going to love us and to take care of us if we are perfect. If all of our paint is right and all of our fins are strong and all of our decals are on the right spot. But that's not what God tells us in his word. And that's certainly not how he acted in his life and death. You see, the Lord doesn't stand still in the field waiting for all the perfect Christians to parachute back to him. No, he is chasing after those with broken fins. He's chasing after those who have wandered. He's seeking the lost. He is going after the broken. He's seeking after those with imperfect faith, rescuing us from ourselves. You see, he rescues us because he is good, because his nature is love and he delights in mercy. We are precious to him because of that. Now, that's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. 2 disciples, each with imperfect faith, are really struggling. But rather than letting them drift away by the winds of doubt, what does our Lord do? He seeks after them. He goes to them on the road. And so what we find is that Luke records these events for us so that we can see this main idea. Jesus seeks us when our faith falters. Jesus seeks us when our faith falters. Far from casting us away in our weakness, Jesus has promised over and over again to seek and to save the lost, to leave the 99 sheep to find the one stray. He promised this in Luke, and now he is actually practicing it with the disciples that are headed to Emmaus. Now, based on what we just read, we'll see him seeking after these people whose faith is faltering, and we'll see 2 things about how he does that. We'll see kind of a who and then a how. We'll see that Jesus saves those who are struggling in their faith, and then we'll see that Jesus saves us through his word. The first idea then, the who, is that Jesus saves those who are struggling in their faith. Verse 13 opens with Luke telling us that two disciples were leaving Jerusalem and headed to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away. We don't know anything about these two disciples, other than that one was named Cleopas, and it is possible that this Cleopas is the same person that's mentioned in John 19:25, a Clopas there, who was Jesus' uncle on Mary's side. If that's the case, and we consider how this story plays out, and note that these two people go to the same place to rest and to eat when they invite Jesus, it could be that this was a husband and a wife. And if that is the case, then the two people on the road to Emmaus may have been Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, and her husband, Jesus' own aunt and uncle. But regardless of whether or not they were Jesus' family, at a minimum, they were his disciples who knew him. They would have recognized him. They would have known him well, which makes it all the more surprising that they didn't recognize him on the road. Now, verse 16 tells us that the Lord actually kept them from recognizing him, which is really an interesting detail. Is the Lord a little bit like Loki the trickster playing pranks on those who worship him? Or is he reenacting some sort of Scooby-Doo episode where he's kind of hiding behind a mask? No, of course not. Instead, what we see is the nature of God's sovereignty. We see that in his sovereignty and in his goodness, he's going to perform open heart surgery on disciples whose hearts were breaking. Rather than simply just giving them sight, he's working to give them a faith that will abide past and through the resurrection, a faith that will abide through the trials of life. And he's going to do something that doesn't just benefit those two disciples, but something that will benefit Christians for the last 2,000 years, something that will benefit you and me this morning. And it helps us to understand this, especially when we consider that this whole encounter takes place precisely because these disciples weren't in Jerusalem anymore. They were on the road. The other disciples had gathered together, probably huddling in the upper room. They were terrified of the Jewish leaders arresting them and killing them too. And they were trying to make sense of it all, making plans for what to do next and trying to understand how the Messiah could have just been killed on the cross. And as they're huddled in fear, these women burst in and tell them that Jesus' tomb was empty. They tell them about the angels saying, remember what Jesus said, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and then be raised again on the third day. Peter and John respond to that by skedaddling to the tomb, right? Running as fast as they can to the tomb, all so that they can make sense of what's going on. Confusion was ruling this day among these men and women, but hope was beginning to blossom. Yet these two disciples decided this is a good time to leave. We don't know exactly why, if they were giving up, if they were afraid, or they just didn't believe these tall tales, or what the case was, but they decided that it was time for them to go. But Jesus wasn't content to let them wander from the fold. He pursued them. He came after them on the road of their doubt. He had once walked into Jerusalem on the road, receiving praise as the triumphant king, but now he was pleased to travel back down that same road, again in the opposite direction, seeking those who were weighed down by their doubt. You see, Jesus saves those who are wandering from the fold. What does he say when he gets to them? Hey, stop, you weaklings, you're going the wrong way. Pull yourself together and come back. No. Like the gentle shepherd that he is, he asks them questions. Jesus was harsh often with the false teachers who opposed him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and the elders that opposed him along the way, but with the sinners, with those who were lost, with anyone that came to him, he was gentle and lowly and kind. And Oftentimes, he would shepherd them with gentle, probing questions. And that's helpful for us to remember as we think about how we evangelize our family and friends. Often it's the gentle, probing questions that gets people thinking enough that they can start to process all of Jesus' claims and to process who they think Jesus is. A lot of times we just like to give hard declarative truths, but sometimes the better way is to ask questions that invite people to think through those truths for themselves. So we read Jesus doing this. We read in verse 17 him asking them what they are talking about as they walk. He doesn't get a super polite answer, right? In verse 18 it says that Cleopas answered a little spicily. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these last few days? That is epic level irony. Jesus is the only one who understands the fullness of what had just happened in Israel and in Jerusalem those last few days. But again, who is this guy that's bearing the epic irony? The gentle shepherd. He isn't put off. He doesn't say, well, actually, let me tell you what happened in Jerusalem. He says kindly with another question. What things? Now, evidently, Jesus was the type of person that came across as, hey, this is the type of guy I can trust. And so these two disciples just begin to pour out their hearts. And when we look at the Gospel of Luke, and we see speeches and conversations, Luke is very, very concise. He's not like me. He's very straight to the point, right? This is actually a pretty long speech as far as Luke goes. It's one of the longest speeches that's given. And they pour out their heart. They say to him, what things? Oh, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man and a prophet, mighty in word and deed, both in the sight of God and man. The things concerning how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and how they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and then besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But him, they did not see. Now, these disciples gave a fair account of history, but they gave the history without the gospel. They show that they rightly saw Jesus as something more than just a good teacher. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They rightly placed careful attention to saying who it was that crucified him. It wasn't Jews in general, it was the religious leaders who rejected him. And then they said something interesting. They said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, it's impossible to say exactly what they believed, what their faith was. But commentators point out that this likely shows that they were looking for something that everybody else pretty much was. They were looking for a Messiah that would throw off the chains of pagan Rome and bring about an independent Jewish kingdom. They were looking for a worldly redemption, and now that Christ was dead in their eyes, they saw this as all having passed, and that there was a missed opportunity. Now notice something. These weren't two great disciples walking down the road. Jesus wasn't taking an inventory and saying, hey, the church is about to be formed and I need Cleopas because his faith was the best out of everybody's. Where is he? What type of disciples are leaving Jerusalem right now? Weak disciples. Disciples with an imperfect faith, a faith that was crushed, a faith that was fizzling and fading. Jesus wasn't chasing these disciples down because of how great their faith was. He was chasing them down precisely because of their faith being incomplete. They were looking for an earthly kingdom and missing the full picture of a divine Messiah bringing salvation from sins and ushering in the kingdom of God on earth. You see, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the strength of our Savior that saves us. It's His care and His love for the weak that seeks us out. That is what we're trusting in. These disciples didn't see that yet. Right now, all they could see is that their hopes in the Messiah were crushed. He was dead. It was over. I mean, but there was this one strange rumor. Some women said the tomb was empty. Some of the disciples went to look, but they didn't see Jesus anywhere. The Messiah was gone, and now no one can find him. It's not hard to imagine Jesus holding back a smile as these two disciples complained that the Christ wasn't anywhere to be seen. All the while, looking at the Christ. I'm convinced that the angels marvel over how blind we Christians are. Like a person that opens the refrigerator and stares for an hour, never finding the thing that they're looking for, staring right back in their face, so too often we stare right into the goodness of Christ and completely miss Him. I remember about the same age that I had the model rocket that didn't work. I, as part of school, went to our public library and got to look through a microscope for a first time. And again, I was feeling like a pretty big boy. Like, I mean, only scientists look through microscopes, right? I think I'm about to become a scientist. And it was my turn. I got up there and I put my eyes in the little lenses and I looked through and I could see some tiny specks. Wow. Cool. Super duper duper cool. Those are little black dots. I love them, right? Those little blurry blurbs were meaningless to me. That is, until the librarian began to explain how tiny they were and that I was able to see something that otherwise would never be able to be seen. And then she began to explain that these were actually living organisms and went on in detail about them. And after the explanation and the context, what was meaningless became meaningful. I had been blind to their value, but after understanding what I was really looking at, it actually became kind of cool and wonderful. That is how our faith works sometimes. You see, we are constantly surrounded by God's blessings. Some are obvious. Family and friends, a nice job, or a house, our food, our clothing. These things we can see clearly. Other of the blessings that we have are less obvious for us. God has provided for us in the trials that have matured us, and He's shown us grace and His love through even those dark times. Adversity has strengthened our faith and prepared us to, in turn, help others who are facing adversity. He may use different kinds of struggles to bring estranged people back into our lives. God has kept us from falling into deep sin. Maybe He's restrained that sin altogether and we're actually oblivious to it. Or maybe He's helped us to get caught before we are completely overtaken by something even more evil. Our grief, confusion, and resentment can so cloud our sight that we can do what these disciples did. We can look God square in the eye of His blessings and complain, "I don't see you." What do we do? How then do we correct this skewed perspective? Well, the good news is that God doesn't come and say, "Guess what? You guys are blind. Go fix that." Instead, He has given us His grace. He has pursued us on our road, and He's given us a tool that explains the blessings around us so that the little meaningless blurbs become immeasurable, incomprehensible glory. He gives us his word. We see Jesus responding to these two disciples who are struggling in their doubt. We see him helping them by shifting what their faith is based on. Their faith had been based on expectations and their sight. Their faith had been based on just, what am I observing? And now Jesus is saying, don't base it on that, because your perception is limited. Your perception is often wrong. Base it on the firm foundation of God's holy word. We see then our kind of second point this morning, which is that Jesus saves us through his word. Listen to Jesus' response. First, he offers a gentle rebuke in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." It should be pointed out that the word we translate as fool here is different than the word that Jesus forbids in Matthew 5. It's a little bit softer of a word. And kind of an equivalent saying for us today might be something that would be kind of like, "Oh, you poor, clueless people. You poor, unobservant people." That sort of thing. It's certainly a rebuke, but it's not mean-spirited. And that actually helps us to see that sometimes it is appropriate to be a little bit blunt about foolishness. It's unloving to leave somebody blind to their need, and a little bluntness sometimes may be needed to open a person's eyes. Now, don't mishear me and say that this is permission for us to be rude or for us to be arrogant and condescending in the way that we talk to other people, but it does give us courage sometimes to be straightforward and to say those things clearly that need to be said clearly. Now, what does he say that they have been foolish about? Well, they've been slow to believe God's word. He goes on in verse 26 to say, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer for these things, and then enter into his glory?" This is indeed what the prophets had spoken about time and time again. They spoke of the Messiah and all of his glory and the glories of his kingdom, but they also spoke about his humiliation and his suffering. The prophets of the Old Testament promised the Messiah. They promised that God would save his people by grace. They promised that that grace would be bitterly bought by the Messiah through his suffering. Why then wouldn't the people expect Jesus the Christ to suffer and die the way that he did? More than that, Jesus himself had prophesied on several occasions that he would suffer and die and then on the third day be raised again from the dead. Luke actually records for us three major moments. So Jesus said that explicitly and clearly to his disciples at a minimum three times. Yet these two disciples were slow to believe. Mark how Jesus treats this unbelief. Why wouldn't he just let them go? How many times have we had people in our life that have been difficult and faithless? It's easy to let them go. It's easy just to have the peace, not to put forth the effort. But thank God he doesn't do that with us. He chases them, and then he addresses their unbelief. First, he calls it out, and he labels it for what it is. He's plain about the sin of unbelief and plain that these disciples should have known better. His Spirit does the same thing to us as it convicts us of our own sin. As we admit our own shortfallings and acknowledge that our sin and our unbelief belong to us. They're not God's fault. They're not the fault of the people around us. Our unbelief and our unfaithfulness is our own. But he doesn't just call it out, does he? He doesn't just label it and say, "Go fix that." No, he goes on to correct it with God's word. In verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Can you imagine listening to Jesus Christ explain the scriptures? And explain he did. By saying Moses and the prophets, Luke is saying all the scriptures, which is all of our Old Testament. And what exactly is it that Jesus is explaining to them about the Old Testament? He's explaining that the whole of it all, every part of the Old Testament, is about him. It's all pointing forward to him. It's not some foreign, different religion. It is all pointing to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Genesis 3, the very beginning promise, shows us that the Messiah's heel would be bruised, but also that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. The next book tells us, Exodus shows us how the blood of the lamb would need to be spilled so that the people of God could be redeemed and rescued from slavery. Deuteronomy shows us how cursed covenant breakers can find the mercy and grace of God at the blood-sprinkled altar. David and the promises that he receives shows us that a king would rise up filled with righteousness and love. Psalm 22 points to the Messiah being forsaken by God, and Isaiah shows us how the suffering servant would be pierced for our transgressions. Zechariah says that the Messiah would make atonement for the land in a single day, and Daniel looked forward to the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. It's not a separate book. It's the same book telling us all that we need to know in order to be prepared to see how great God is in sending the Messiah. It's actually what we'll have our upcoming Advent series that'll begin next week. We have our guest missionary coming to preach, but the Advent series, those 4 Sundays, will be on Christ in the Psalms. We'll look at the historical context of those Psalms, and we'll see how even then the psalmists are pointing us forward to the Messiah. Why? Because of this. Because all of the Old Testament points to Christ. It's filled with promises and types that all point forward to the coming of God's grace found in the divine Messiah. You see, this is how the people in the Old Testament were saved. They weren't saved through their faithfulness. They weren't saved through their obedience to the rigid sacrificial system. They were saved just like their father Abraham. By faith. By their faith that God was real, their faith that God would provide as he promised he would provide for their sins. They were saved by the faith that God would be true to his promises. Do you see? All roads led to Golgotha. This was, in a sense, a great mystery. How could God be so sovereign that he led all things to Christ? As you read the Old Testament, you're like, these dudes were knuckleheads, right? Like, in the best books of the Bible and the best chapters, the people of the Old Testament were like that faithful for a minute. Yet, God still so orchestrated everything in human history to lead all things to Christ. Jesus is making this point. Don't you see that? How could he be so clear, yet you still miss it? Jesus was using God's word to show that God has always had a plan for our sin. A plan based on his goodness and kindness. A plan rooted in mercy and love. A plan that had been opposed by Satan and the world, and even on occasion by his very own people. But a plan that marched on steadily. A plan that found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Given God's plan, of course, these two disciples could trust the little hope that they had. Of course they could trust the women who were at the tomb, and of course they could trust Peter and John. Jesus' suffering was promised, but so was his resurrection. You can trust God's promises. You too Dear brothers and sisters, you too can trust God's promises today. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus promises that we can bring our tired souls to him and find rest. In Matthew 26, he promises that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And in Matthew 28, he promises to be with us even to the end of the age. In John 6, he promises that everyone who believes in him will be saved to eternal life. He also promises there that he will raise up all who believe in the last day, promising us a resurrection. In John 10, he promises that his sheep will hear his voice and that no one will ever snatch him from his hand. Did you hear that promise? He promised no one could take you away from him. No one. Not the devil, not the world, not even your own weak wandering. If you are truly in Christ, trusting in his grace and mercy, you are with him forever. You cannot be lost. He's promised his Holy Spirit in John 14, and in John 16, he promises his peace. He has given us all these many promises that we can trust. But it's hard to trust, isn't it? What do we do when it's hard to trust him? Well, look at the foundation that Jesus has just laid. He's built these disciples' faith or their trust on the scriptures. Do you want to know whether or not God is trustworthy? Look at his track record. Look at the promises he's made in the Old Testament. Did he keep them? Yes, a resounding yes. In fact, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Look again at both the Old and the New Testaments. How did God respond to the weakness of his elect children? With kindness, with grace, with tenderness and mercy and patience. You see, this is a Savior worth following. And look at what he just did in Luke. God, who made all things out of nothing, could have looked upon our rebellion and sin and simply started over. He could have let these two disciples go and then walked anywhere in Jerusalem and raised up for himself two new disciples. He could have allowed us to wallow in our sin and doubt and misery and raised up new disciples. He could have allowed all of humanity to perish in his sin, and from the very rocks in the ground raised up for himself new perfect creations. But he doesn't. Because he's good. Because he delights in mercy. And the more that we see and savor this grace and love of Jesus Christ, the easier it will become for us to put our faith in him and to trust in his promises, especially when we go through those dark times of life. Out of the undoubtedly many resurrection stories that could be told, God's Holy Spirit led Luke to record this one. This story helps all of us who are wandering on our own roads of doubt. It shows us how the Lord handles our weakness, especially our weakness of faith. He seeks us out. He speaks to us in the inner parts with his tender word. He shows us his goodness. He saves. What a wonderful Savior. Let us then thank him for this grace, praise him for his love, even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we are in awe of your faithfulness. We are in awe of how good your sovereignty is. Thank you, Lord, that you have pursued us on our roads of doubt, that you pursue us even now. Lord, we pray that you would convince us in the inner places, in our core, that you are not a God who is far off, but that you are a God who enjoys and delights in mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, then to trust in your goodness and to trust in your love all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.